I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about what's going on. We're going to talk about history. We're going to talk about John Rogers, the great English reformer, and his testimony. Then we're also going to talk about a little bit about what's going on in our country. There's some disturbing developments that are going on, but we're going to talk about that on the latter half of the show. I continue to get emails from people who have seen recently A Lamp in the Dark, The Untold History of the Bible, and are encouraged toward greater faith in the Bible as the Word of God. And I'm very, very pleased, very thankful to the Lord that the series Lamp, Tares, and Bridge continues to encourage people not to believe all of the propaganda, in some cases just false statements and corrupt theories that are made about the critical text, as though the critical text represents some kind of scientific approach to the Bible, when in fact it does not. To me, that's really the core issue, because a lot of your what they would call presuppositions about the manuscripts in question, how they're dated, etc., and where they fall in the timeline of church history, all of these things are being presented as though they are exact, absolute, scientific facts, when they are not. Once you realize that they do not have any kind of absolute scientific approach, that it's all theory and speculation. I mean, you've got statements from these guys where they say things like, they'll say, "Oh, well, you have this verse in the King James Bible, but that reading doesn't show up until 500 years after the first century." And they say things like that, as though there's some exact timeline from the first century, as though there's a library somewhere that shows every single manuscript that was created from the first century to the fifth century. And of course, that's just completely absurd. They know that prior to the fourth century, you got a handful of manuscripts. They know it. They know that Diocletian, from 303 to 311, Diocletian, his persecution against Christians included the command to destroy all of the Christian scriptures. All the copies of the New Testament were to be destroyed in the entire Roman Empire. And this went on for about 8 years. Now, obviously, nobody thinks that Diocletian actually got all the copies, but he would have destroyed many of them. And this is one of the reasons why manuscripts prior to the fourth century are scarce. I mean, you have a handful of them. And even then, whenever they mention manuscripts, these are not even complete manuscripts, most of them. Most of them are just individual pages of papyri. They'll have maybe a dozen pages of what was once a much bigger manuscript, or one or two pages of another, 20 or 30 pages, etc. They're not complete manuscripts. But these kind of details are not typically explained to the average Christian, and yet they'll go around making statements about these things, not filling in all the details, and really editing and slanting the information in a very, very biased way. I mean, once you study the history of it, and you see that footnote at the end of the Gospel of Mark, where it says, on the last 12 verses of Mark, it says the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain the last 12 verses of Mark, and this kind of thing. That's a very, very partisan statement. That is a very partisan, very biased statement. There's no objectivity to that statement at all. Once you know the whole history of it, no objectivity to it at all. It would be like somebody telling you that Barack Obama and Jimmy Carter were the two most trustworthy and reliable presidents that we ever had in U.S. history. And they would just say, well, that's, and this is a scientific fact. Scientific fact. We have proven it, etc. And they're not even telling you that many people believe that Carter and Obama are the two worst presidents that we ever had anywhere in American history. They just withhold that information because they don't want to talk about it. And you see, that's the case with Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are thought by many scholars to be absolutely horrible manuscripts, not at all pure, not at all trustworthy or reliable. Dean John Bergen called them two false witnesses. He compared them to the two false witnesses that rose up to speak against Christ at his trial in the New Testament. So this is the problem. They're manipulating the information in a way that is deceptive and, I believe, dishonest. But I am glad more and more people, brethren, are learning about these things, because what's at stake is confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. And you have many people, because of these perpetual question marks that modern textual criticism creates for people. I know, before I became a born-again believer, I was assailed by these things through my 20s. Continually caused me to question and doubt things I had been told or things that I had believed when I was younger. Can be a great source of confusion. I've known people who have spent years struggling over these issues. But I'll not forget the expression of the woman that I met up in Canada when I gave a presentation up there on the history of the Bible. And she came up afterwards, and just seeing all the information laid out and seeing what they're not telling people. And she said she felt like a burden was lifted from her, and that she was able to, now she had much, much greater confidence in the Bible. She felt like she trusted her Bible. She didn't have to sit there and question every other verse and passage and this kind of thing. Because once you begin down that path of questioning and doubting and, well, this is inaccurate and that's inaccurate and this one and this one and that one and that one, it's unavoidable. People are going to sit there and they're going to go, well, if we thought that all of these different verses were true until 1881, and then suddenly they discovered that all these different passages were not accurate, what other passages could there be that are not accurate that we think are accurate today? See what I'm saying? It undermines a person's ability to have confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. And then, of course, you have to question things like when Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's the Lord's promise. All right. Now, one of the great champions in the history of the Bible, one of the champions, we talk about him in our film, A Lamp in the Dark, John Rogers. John Rogers was a great English reformer. He is known for his development of what is called the Matthew's Bible, which was Rogers, what he really did, it was called the Matthew's Bible, and he came up with the name Thomas Matthews. Thomas Matthews. And if you were to flip it around, Thomas Matthews, really, Matthews is like an upside, the letter M. Think of the letter M as an upside down W. And then flip the M and the T. And so what you end up with is the initials WT. And why? Because Rogers was really finishing the work of William Tyndale. He was finishing the work of William Tyndale. Tyndale had done his New Testament, and then he was in the process of completing his Old Testament. And then he was arrested and ultimately burnt at the stake, executed, because of what he had done. But so Tyndale was an outlaw. This is the reason why John Rogers had to operate in secret with what he was doing. But here, this is a short biography of Rogers. from the Truth in History magazine, which is a Reformed publication. But anyway, it tells us that Rogers was born near Birmingham about the year 1500. John Rogers was educated at Cambridge University and became rector of Holy Trinity Church in London. In 1537, using the name Thomas Matthews, he issued a Bible translation from Tyndale and Coverdale notes, which became known as the Matthews Bible. Coverdale there, Miles Coverdale, is another important figure during that whole Reformed era. There was a Coverdale Bible that was done as well. We talk about all this in the in our film, A Lamp in the Dark. But Rogers, Tyndale, and Coverdale, they were three great champions of the Bible during that whole era. And they all interacted one with another, and they knew each other's work. But they all had this driving ambition to translate the scriptures into the language of the common people so that the common man could come to salvation. This was a driving ambition, and I believe a lot of it was inspired by Desiderius Erasmus, because Erasmus was known when he published his Greek New Testament for encouraging the reading of scripture from the plowman at his plow, from the woman spinning at her wheel, that the common person would have access to the Bible. All right, so it goes on to tell us that while he was at Antwerp, there he met William Tyndale. Tyndale, who convinced him that the Bible alone was the only foundation of God's truth. So Tyndale himself is credited with convincing John Rogers of that. Now, this is something that we take for granted today as Protestant evangelicals, but it's important to recognize that at this point in history, the average person who was professing Christianity and was a Catholic didn't necessarily see it that way, because that's not what they were taught. They were taught about the Bible, that the Bible is a holy book, etc. But of course, they were forbidden from reading it themselves, and they were not being told. I remember this even growing up as a Catholic. I was not told that my faith as a Catholic was supposed to be based on the Bible alone. I was not told that. That was something that I discovered when I was a teenager, when I was actually reading a Bible. It was actually a Catholic version of the Bible. But I remembered reading in the Old and New Testament many warnings in the scripture where God is warning not to add to or to take anything away from his word and his commands and so on. And then I thought about all of the things in the Catholic Church that you don't find in the Bible. And I said, well, wait a minute, this is completely contrary to what I'm reading in the scripture. And that was when I stopped being a Catholic when I was a teenager. And of course, it would be years later before I would become a born-again believer. But nevertheless, I'll never forget that lesson. I didn't learn it from the Catholic Church. I learned it by reading a Bible. And the Reformers learned it the same way. They learned it by reading the teachings and the declarations from the Holy Scripture. All right, brethren, let's go to a commercial break. And when we come back, we're going to talk more about John Rogers and things happening in the news right after this.
Christian Film Ministry, Adalam Films presents A Lamp in the Dark. The untold history of the Bible. Enter into a world of saints and martyrs battling spies, assassins and wolves in sheep's clothing. A Lamp in the Dark unfolds the fascinating history, the Bible, and the lives of the saints who fought to preserve it. This exciting look into the times of valiant men of faith, such as John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, and Martin Luther, is a must-see for any follower of Christ. Filled with rich visual graphics and dramatic reenactments, A Lamp in the Dark is an epic documentary, a powerful witnessing tool for church and Bible study groups around the world. Share with your church, your family, and friends the
Hello, I'm Brandon House. In April of 2013, I found a Mountain House distributor and ordered some freeze-dried food for my family because I had become concerned about what was happening in America, our lack of national security, the threat to our power grid. I've been a customer of Mountain House through one of their distributors, but now Worldview Weekend, as of October 25th, 2016, has been approved to be a distributor for Mountain House. Now look, the key word here is balance. We don't put our hope in horses and chariots. We don't put our security in food and gold and silver. But it is important to be diversified and to be prepared. And if you're interested, you can now go into the bookstore at worldviewweekend.com/bookstore and check out some of the freeze-dried food that you can order. I think people ought to have a little bit put aside, as I've done since April of 2013, in case of an emergency. You get free shipping and handling, and you're supporting the general operating budget of Worldview Weekend. Just simply visit our bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the show today. Today we're talking about the English reformer John Rogers. John Rogers, who is famous not only for his work on the Matthew's Bible, but he was also the first English martyr burnt at the stake by Bloody Mary. Under Bloody Mary, he was the first martyr of Bloody Mary. And he had a very dramatic death leading up to it, and then his death itself was very, very powerful. But we'll talk about that here in a minute. But what led to his execution? Well, here in our article it says, quote, in August of 1553, Rogers preached on the foolishness of popery, idolatry, and superstition with a strong challenge to Mary's vision for the English church. This sermon led to his examination and house arrest. Okay, so they stripped him of his position as a chaplain and so on. And then he was sent to prison 6 months later due to Queen Mary's effort to return England under the control of the Roman Catholic Pope. Then this whole thing went on, as it often did. They often did not execute those who were charged with heresy right away. There was a waiting period. And so it says Rogers waited a year at Newgate without trial. In January 1555, he was brought before Mary's hatchet man, Bishop Stephen Gardiner of Winchester. And Gardiner declares that Rogers is a heretic because, quote, he denied the change of substance in the communion bread and wine. In his trial, he was condemned as a heretic and sentenced to be burned. Now, according to 19th century historians, this is the number one reason that people were arrested by the Inquisition and condemned by Rome: their refusal to submit to transubstantiation and the idea that the wafer, the host, when the priest holds it up and says hocus corpus, that becomes the literal physical presence of Christ. So much so that when a priest holds it up in the air, you should come and bow down before it in what they call Eucharistic adoration. You should actually worship this host. And Eucharistic adoration is something that is practiced in the Catholic Church to this day. I've done shows talking about how they do Eucharistic flash mobs in Europe, where they have these priests come out in the street and they hold up a monstrance, and they've got the wafer there in the monstrance, you know, the golden starburst, and one priest holds it up and the other one gets on a microphone and talks about Jesus Christ, quotes all these things in the Bible about Jesus Christ, and says this, that, and the other concerns Jesus Christ. And then the priest says, come and kneel before him now. And then you have these Catholics that will come and they'll kneel in front of the wafer, because for them, that's Jesus Christ. according to Catholic teaching. But Rogers, of course, rejected that idea, as all the reformers did. And so this is why he was condemned. Now, this article goes on to talk about Rogers' martyrdom, and I thought it was pretty powerful. It says, quote, Rogers requested a meeting with his wife, which was denied. When asked to recant, he refused. On February 4, 1555, Rogers was led to the stake. His children, including his wife, holding their youngest child, joined the crowd lining the street as he walked to his death. Now, I've read accounts of Rogers' death before, and Rogers' death, I mean, what's so powerful about it is it's sometimes described more like him being marched to the stake was like going to a wedding rather than a funeral. Because those who were believers, his family who believed, and were, on the one hand, there's no doubt they were sad at losing their father and husband, but there was also rejoicing that he was a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was dying for the cause of the gospel. So it says here it describes his last conversation where it says, quote, the sheriff was talking to him, quote, will you revoke your evil opinions of the sacrament? The sheriff asked. That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood, Rogers answered. You are a heretic then, declared the official. That shall be known at the day of judgment, said Rogers. I will never pray for you, the sheriff replied. But I will pray for you, Rogers said. And then he was engulfed in the flames and so on. So many of the martyrs from this time when they died, they would often speak the words of Stephen in the book of Acts, where Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And apparently that's the way the drawing for Rogers shows him, praying, Lord, receive my spirit. So it's just a beautiful reminder, brethren, of what those who have come before us endured, what they suffered, what they fought for. They fought so that we could have this book, the Bible, in our own language. And I think it's so important that we remind ourselves of the important sacrifice that God inspired them to make on our behalf, and that we teach our children the same. This, I think, is so important for the church in our day to reclaim. It's one of the reasons why I think Western civilization is currently in decline. Now, I don't think it necessarily has to stay in decline. I think the Lord can lead us into another Reformation. I think that's very possible. I didn't always think that was possible. I believe it's possible, but the Lord knows what will actually happen. I believe everything's going to unfold according to the Lord's will. Now, we've only got a few minutes left. One of the things I wanted to talk about is, well, something I mentioned briefly in the last program about things to look for here in the coming new year. And there are all of these various bans on Sharia law across the country. You've got Americans very rightly up in arms against Sharia. And you've got states that are passing these bans on Sharia, saying, you know, we don't want Sharia here, 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 and here. And I've talked about how this whole ban on Sharia thing just reminds me of what happened with gay marriage, because gay marriage went the same way. There were all these bans in various states against gay marriage. Finally, the bans were challenged by lawyers who went into federal courts. Then it passed through the federal courts, went up to the U.S. Supreme Court, and eventually the Supreme Court gave a ruling that made gay marriage, quote unquote, the law of the land, as they say. Now, of course, I believe nobody has the authority to violate God's law, but that is what they tell us. Is it possible that the same thing could happen with all of these bans on Sharia law, that at some point they will be challenged by a group of lawyers, a single lawyer, whatever, take it to federal judges, and then you'll get these different rulings that will ultimately catapult it to the Supreme Court to make a decision? Is that possibly going to happen here in the future? Well, there is an article from the Washington Post, published back in June of 2017, not that long ago. And here's what it says in the opening line. It says, quote, "This final post explains why, on the whole, and with legally imposed hard limitations, Sharia courts, using Islamic law, can adapt to the American experience and become a part of the religious arbitration landscape of America." Goes on to say, Islamic courts are becoming common in North America. Muslims are building religious communities in America, and religious courts are part of the structure of many of these communities. The so-called Sharia tribunals do what courts everywhere do. They provide a means for hearing and resolving disputes between members of their communities. And then it goes on. Now, it's kind of a lengthy article. When it gets to the end, here's the last paragraph. It says this. It says, quote, "By permitting Islamic communities to conduct private faith-based dispute resolution within certain legal limits, American law can bring Islamic and secular segments of society and culture into conversation with each other. Islamic communities will improve from these interactions with secular law, and secular law will advance as well." End quote, the Washington Post. All right, so the when people warn about Sharia law in America, remember, this is a Washington Post article. Don't let anybody tell you it's a conspiracy theory. It is here, and it is all the more reason for us to dig into our Bibles, to lift our eyes to heaven, to seek the Lord abundantly, brethren, and to pray for our country and to pray for the Lord's help. And remember what he says to us, if we fear the Lord and we do not fear other gods, he will deliver us from the hands of all our enemies. All right, brethren, that's going to do it for us today. That is our show. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.